evening, everyone.
Good evening.
We're going to be in Acts chapter 3 tonight.
Acts 3. Now, this morning, as I got up this morning, I did my devotions and then I read the chapter and was thinking a little bit again for tonight. And I was very optimistic, thinking, we're definitely going to finish this chapter tonight. But then about an hour ago, I was looking at that. So I'm not sure how optimistic I am. Doesn't matter. I'm going to go with the assumption that we are going to finish tonight. However, if we don't, it's all right. We're in no rush. But I would like to move it along only for the sake of just reiterating what I said the first week. This is just to get a taste of what the scriptures are saying here. We're just trying to get an outline, get a basic understanding, and of course then you, as well as I, are now encouraged through the week to really dig in and get more of the details surrounding this event and certainly the theology that's throughout this particular sermon of Peter's. All right, we're going to read the sermon part. If you've missed the first couple weeks, or you haven't read the chapter, this is a miracle that has just taken place. It is the first miracle that Luke is going to describe in detail to us after the Holy Spirit has descended upon the apostles and the new believers of the church. Now, it mentions that there are other things, other signs and wonders that the apostles performed in the first chapter, but this one Luke is going to give us some detail for, and I believe it's to set up his sermon that Peter is then going to preach. Of course, it's all on the defense of who the Lord Jesus is, his deity, and his resurrection, as we'll look at tonight. I think we're going to start in at verse 13 tonight. Excuse me. No, we're not. We're going to start in verse 15 tonight. 15 is his, I believe, maybe one of the key verses of this sermon. He's trying to prove the validity of who Jesus says he is, that God has raised him from the dead, which we are witnesses. So we're going to start there, but we'll read the first part of the sermon. This is in verse 11 of Acts chapter 3, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 3, verse 11 says, "Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch," which is called Solomon's. I'm reading from the New King James Version. "Greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you.'" And we're going to start in this verse here. "And killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Verse 17, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Verse 19, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Verse 22, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." All right, so Peter now in his sermon is giving a defense or giving a reason for why this miracle has been performed. Remember, I will just encourage you tonight, as I hope there's lots of participation, just to speak up if you are sharing. And just to remember, we're looking at this through a Jewish lens tonight. So keep that in context with what's being shared. We looking at this as Gentiles might not understand maybe all the phrasing, but I think it really fits into the Jewish framework and the Jewish mindset at this time. So they're in the temple now. They're before average men and women who are in the temple worshiping there for the hour of prayer. They're also before the high priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those that would have been strong in the condemnation of the Lord Jesus by asking Pilate, as we're going to see in a moment here, by asking Pilate to put him to death. So they're standing amongst a multitude of many different people. He's giving this sermon as a defense for who the Lord Jesus is after just performing this miracle. So we're going to start in verse 15, as I said. Peter now is going to give an accusation. Now, it's not clear who exactly he is referencing this to. Is he pointing out behind all these people observing what's just gone on? Is he pointing out to the Pharisees and Sadducees, the priests that are in the background observing this? Or is it to all? I would assume he's giving a general statement to everyone present. You have killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. I'm going to open this conversation right up. What is the significance of the resurrection in this passage? Why is he bringing it back to this again? Don't be shy. Why is this a key verse in this sermon here? Any other comments on that verse?
So they demanded the release of a murderer, one that tastes like, and he killed the Prince of Life, the one he tastes like. But it was impossible for death to keep the Prince of Life. So we know from Scripture that God raised him from the dead. That right here. We also see the Spirit of God raised.
He's going to pivot in this part of the sermon, I believe. He has started the sermon in verse 11. Rather, verse 13 to 14. He's given five exaltations of who the Lord Jesus is. He's backed it up with the prophets. And he's then changes his tune, and now he's going to give a condemnation to these people. This man that we are doing this in the name of, the Lord Jesus, who we claim to be the Son of God, you have killed. Now, it doesn't mean that they actually killed him, because we know that no one takes the life of the Lord Jesus unless he lays it down. But he's giving the emphasis that you were the ones that came before Pilate, as our brother just said, a murderer was granted to you in his place because you wanted this man, who was your prophesied Messiah, to now be killed.
You killed him. It does say that. God raised him. So you wanted to get rid of him. God wanted him to be alive. And so, and on the basis of that, they were then in opposition to God. And on the basis of that, he gives that exhortation in verse 19, repent and be converted. And that's really, when we even today today as sinners realize that we are in opposition to God. What we have done is an offense to God. And the only thing that we can do, or should do, is repent and be converted.
Does a brother or two have anything to say of which we are witnesses? Why was it significant that the apostles, this is not a trick question, I'm genuinely interested in hearing some discussion on this. Why was it important for the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus? I mean, the apostles could have just said, he's risen again. They might have not seen him. But I do believe there was significance, of course, in them saying, we are witnesses of this. It was a bodily resurrection because, of course, the skeptics would say, well, you're just saying that. But now they're claiming, no, we're witnesses for this, or of this event. What's the significance, I guess, of what I'm asking is of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus?
I think it's good proof that he did raise from the dead and that he was made, you know, that it shows that he conquered death.
Without the bodily resurrection, the Old Testament prophecies wouldn't have been fulfilled, or at least not fully.
Without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, I think Paul said we would be, our faith would be vain.
Mm-hmm.
It's a proof of the whole Christian faith that Christ rose from the dead. He's the only one that did that. He raised himself. Others were raised from the dead, but he raised himself.
Yeah, all three of those good points. All right, I'm going to move on. If you feel something comes to your mind or you've studied this and you want to share it, by all means go back, but I'm going to keep moving just for the sake of time. There's more we could say about it, of course. You could spend sermons and sermons. A lot of ink has been spilled on it. That verse, whom God raised from the dead, which we are witnesses. Of course, the whole crux of the gospel is that the Lord Jesus is alive. If he's not alive, as we've heard twice, we have no salvation. All right, and his name, this is verse 16, through faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. What's being said here? What's the crux of this?
Essentially, that it's not Peter that raised him from the dead, but the Lord Jesus who he has been preaching is the one that was raised from the dead. Same way he just testified about him, that they saw witness.
It was a complete work too. It wasn't just he didn't. It was a complete healing, and that's important too.
Yeah, your translation. Mine says the New King James says perfect soundness. Let's talk about perfect health. He's been restored to being able to walk, his original state. I know he was born crippled, but to what the function of his body was supposed to do, he has now been healed 100% from this. And of course, the brother just said, I think that's very important to note. And of course, he says it is in his name, through faith in his name. That's the name of the Lord Jesus. He again is referring back, this is nothing we have done. We are not the people to follow. It is the Lord Jesus who has done this.
That's interesting. The word his name or the name or this name, referring to the name of the Lord Jesus, is mentioned 32 times in the book of Acts. And so his name is always related to authority and glory. There's glory in his name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And there's glory attached to that. But it's also, they are doing things in his name, in his authority. So it's kind of interesting that we also, as believers, what are we doing? What we are doing, are we doing that in the name of the Lord Jesus? That's not just an attachment to the prayer, but it means that what we do is in accordance with the will of the Lord Jesus. So when we preach the gospel, we can say we are doing this in the name of the Lord Jesus because he wants us to do that, and so on.
the apostle is really going out of his way to make sure that you understand very clearly that this is the power of his name that has done this. And Barnabas and Paul did the same thing later on, that the people tend to want to give the glory to the person that actually performed the miracle. That's kind of the normal thing to do. But the apostles really went out of their way to make sure people would not see it that way, but see that it's actually the Lord Jesus and his glory and his power that did the work.
Yeah, this is the first account we get of this, but again and again, the apostles constantly referring back, it is the Lord Jesus, it is the Lord Jesus, it is the Lord Jesus, the power of the Lord Jesus has done this. Any other comments on that before we move on?
I guess it's speculation, but you don't know exactly how much this man knew of the name of Christ. Like, it seems like you look at verse 6, and the way the events unfolded, Peter just comes up to him and says, "Have faith in the name of Jesus." We don't know if he said anything more. We don't know if this man knew who Jesus was. It seems to happen all just instantaneously. But the apostle talks about that this man was healed by faith in his name. And so whatever this man had in terms of faith, it was accepted for his healing.
Yeah, I don't like speculation, but I think you're honest in there about some of the signs that the Lord Jesus performed. Of course, we see it in John's Gospel. Some of them we see where the person who was healed or someone who was raised, they had faith about it. You know, there's multiple miracles. The Lord Jesus, it shows the faith of a person, that's why they're healed. The Lord is teaching that. However, there is in places, for example, Lazarus being raised from the dead. Well, Lazarus was dead. You couldn't say he had faith that moment. Of course, maybe he believed who the Lord Jesus was. But that particular miracle pointing to who the Lord Jesus was, that he was used, Lazarus, as a way to prove who Christ was. In this similar fashion, I would tend to have to agree with you in this. We don't know what this man's faith was. By all accounts, Peter just and John just raised him up. But I think, again, it points to a wider point that this man is being used by God in this instance to prove again this is the Lord Jesus. He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh.
Would you think that when it says through faith in his name, that this refers to the faith of the apostles rather than the faith of the man? It says his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong. I take it as the faith that the apostles had in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the way I take it.
That's kind of confirmed in verse 6, where that's what Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ. He's proclaiming that name. He's the one that's got the faith in his name, having the power to raise.
The lame man seemed to have nothing, like nothing really to say in that part. So that he had faith to rise up. Just kind of picked it on.
This name of Jesus thing in the situation, he would be there looking for money or help. But at the same time, he heard what was going on around in the community. Same as Bartimaeus. He cried out, "Jesus, thou son of David." He had heard the talk around, even though he couldn't read or whatever it was. He still understood that what Christ had done, because as the Bible says, this thing wasn't done in secret. It was not in knowledge. So I would suspect this man would have knowledge of Jesus.
I think we're in agreement with that. There's not a specific reference to the blind man's faith, or sorry, the lame man's faith. This is rather just, this is how someone needs to believe. This is what you ought to do here. It is through faith in his name. Not necessarily this man. We're not talking about his faith. But what Leonard said, I think, is accurate there.
Yeah,
All right, we're going to move on.
Just,
oh, yes.
Just one point, that last part that says, in the presence of you all, it wasn't like it was done somewhere in the back room and then it was brought out to show them. They saw it. They were witnesses.
Mm-hmm.
Of that healing miracle. It was undeniable. They knew his background. They'd seen him at the location many times. So it's an undeniable act of God.
Yeah, that makes me think Luke is such a historian. Those little details are not just something he threw in there. I think they're very key little statements. He puts it in there just as another little defense. This is not something that happened exactly as you said. It's not an ominous event. We have witnesses for all this. You all just saw this. All right, we're going to move on, and I'm going to warn you in this next portion here, we have a little bit of, I think, another defense. He brings up the prophets again. Of course, the Jews, this is all they knew, the Old Testament. We have, of course, the whole canon of Scripture now. But to convince them who the Lord Jesus is, he's going to refer to the prophets and what they have said, these messianic prophecies that we've given. He's going to quote a couple of them at the very end of his sermon. But in between there, there's a couple verses, a little bit on eschatology. I would just cautiously advise you, keep your comments very simple. This, we could be way off in the weeds in this. This is the first time that we see in a sermon where we're bringing up eschatology now. They're not inventing what's going to happen in the end times or how this is all going to transpire. But certainly he's expounding a little bit on that. So I just advise you to use caution to do what you share here so that everyone can understand. We have lots of different age ranges here and spiritual maturities. That's all I'll say in that. We're going to start in verse 17. We're talking about the prophets. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did what? This is rejected, denied, delivered, and killed the Lord Jesus. You've done this in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Now, of course, those priests would have been present in this. Of course, we're going to see that in the next chapter. The high priests have much to say about what's going on in front of them. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Great little defense there. Any comments on those two verses?
Does these verses have any effect on those in numbers? Like those refuge villages? Because if somebody killed somebody and he was a real murderer, did it on purpose, first-degree murder, he would see death. But this here, you did it in ignorance, the same as the murders in the Old Testament. If they did it in ignorance, they had a city of refuge to go to. There were six of them. And they had to stay there. Because if they went outside that city and the other father saw him, he could be killed. But if he stayed in that, as long as he stayed in that city, he'd be safe until the priest, high priest, died. Then he was free to go home again. And here the Lord Jesus, too, he says, you did this in ignorance. Because if it was a really pre-planned murder, then it would not be forgiven. But since he did it in ignorance, God, or the Lord Jesus, is the refuge. And he died. He is the priest that died for those. So it has that something to do with what we have here, what was in the Old Testament.
I don't know that.
I think the city of refuge, when you have those, when a man could flee there, there was a situation, let's say, if two men were cutting wood, and let's say one man is actually given there in the Bible, and let's say the axe head would fly off the handle and would accidentally kill somebody, we would consider that negligence causing death, right? So that's not first degree or second degree murder. So in that case, a man could flee to the city of refuge. But I do think that when the Jews killed the Lord Jesus, I think we do have to call that first degree murder. because they didn't get intention, even though they were ignorant, like it says in 1 Corinthians 2, for had they known the wisdom of God, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And the Lord Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. But they still did with intention, like they conspired against the Lord, and they put him to death, but they didn't realize who they were killing. So, I'm not sure if you can call that the same as the manslayer of the city of refuge, but I think they did it in ignorance because they didn't realize who they killed.
So those things, both those things being true, they did it intentionally. They had every intention of killing this man, but there was some ignorance and not realizing exactly who they had killed.
I was thinking, when I read that, I was thinking, kind of like evangelism, if you're talking to someone who is lost, and you know they're acting in ignorance, like if they're blaspheming the Lord's name, right? They're saying OMG or whatever, right? And Jesus' name, and using a wrong way, they don't fully understand the power in that name, and like how big of a deal that really is. Something just as small as that, right? And then, so just reminded me of that, that they acted in ignorance. So until people are shown, like what Peter's kind of doing is he's showing them, this is like kind of make them realize this is what you did. Like if you're witnessing to somebody, I'm a firm believer that you want to use the law as the schoolmaster in a sense of, look, you have lied, you've done all these things wrong. This the way God sees you is you are deserve eternal punishment, right? So he's kind of presenting that law to them, make them realize that I know you were ignorant, you're suppressing the truth, like Romans 1 talks about. And until people really see that, they can't. I mean, say that they can't, but I think as we find out that it will lead to that repentance and that conversion, people will truly realize, wait, we did do that. That's awful. We did that kind of thing, right? And forgiveness of their sins. But it just reminded me of that, that people are in age act ignorance as well. Not physically killing Jesus, but blaspheming his name and persecuting Christians, not really knowing what he's doing fully.
One thing that the Jews never understood is that there was a suffering Christ before the glorified Christ. Like, we see that in Psalm 22, Psalm 29, Psalm 69, Isaiah 50, 51, 52, 53, and many other places, I'm sure. And all the prophets, according to this passage, foretold that the Christ would suffer first. And the Lord Jesus repeated that in Luke 24, the two guys that were walking on the road to Emmaus, that the Psalms, the prophets, the Psalms, and Moses was also telling about his suffering first. So for a Jew, it didn't make sense that the Christ would suffer. The Christ would come to deliver the people from the Romans or whoever was. So it was a big thing for them to understand here, to realize that it was all in the plan of God. Like they killed him, they killed the Prince of Life, but at the same time, behind the scene, God had a plan that the Lord Jesus, the Christ, would suffer and be raised from the dead.
Absolutely.
In verse 19, even going back to 18, and before that, where he accused them of the death of Christ. But he turns around and there is a refuge there. Repent and be converted. And their sins be brought to them. So there's always, no matter how far you've gone, you can always come back.
Yeah, what mercy extended to them. Now what I think is very interesting here is this is to the Jews. This is a very specific line of fire that Peter is using here when he's defending who the Lord Jesus is. Now, we will notice this as we go through Acts. When Paul arrives on the scene and he initially takes the gospel, not initially, but when he is the one that's taking the gospel to the Gentiles, he does not start with the law and the prophets because these people were pagans. It is similar to us today. If we were to go on the street, you would start with, well, the law and the prophets have said, they go, law and the prophets, I don't believe there's a God. We got to start in a different spot. So Paul starts with, you remember when he's in the, he's in Mars Hill. And he's in that great temple of Diana, and he stands before all these people, and he begins with, I see you have an idol to an unknown God. So he begins right away with the creation and who God is and the existence of God. And then, of course, he makes his way to the gospel. He makes his way to the Lord Jesus. But now, to these Jews, he starts with the law and the prophets, of course, which they adhered to strictly. And, of course, they had great reverence for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. This is what they followed. And he uses that as a defense because he says, your own prophets have prophesied of the Lord Jesus coming, and these are the prophecies about him. And of course, the Lord has fulfilled like 430 plus prophecies, specific prophecies that your own prophets gave of your Messiah. I mean, what a condemnation for some of them to realize in person, this is the one that's been prophesied to us, and we've put him to death. We've waited these 1,000 years for this one to come. Well, a few 1,000 years at this point. And they had not heard, obviously, for those 400 years prior to the Lord coming. And here he's finally arrived on the scene. He's fulfilling all these prophecies, doing wonders that only God could do, and they kill him. I mean, what a realization if they're in that temple and they are hit with that fact. The one you've been prophesying for thousands of years to come, he's finally arrived, and you killed him. Such a condemnation, and yet, of course, all God's plan all along that the Christ would suffer. Any other thoughts on those couple of verses there?
He really does nail others. And then, but the great thing is the next verse is that the hope is not lost.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, let's look at that. Repent, therefore. He gives it right after that stern rebuke of a couple verses, proving to them who the Lord Jesus is, he says, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out.
So what's the difference between repentance and conversion? That's one of the questions on the sheet.
We talk about repenting a lot in the sense that to change one's mind, to have that kind of realization of your sin and to turn from that, to kind of realize, I have sinned, I need to turn from my sin. And then, just from a short study on it, if you look at the original Greek into it, converted is more, it seems like it's almost more practical to convert is a word. My version says to turn back. So it's almost you make that realization, repent would be making that realization of your sins and having that change of mind. And then converting is actually, it's almost like repent and trust in Christ, right? And turn to him and follow him. So it's almost that practical living after that, if that makes any sense. Like actually you got to do something with your changed mind versus just having that, okay, I'm living in sin, I need to turn from my sins, but still continuing in that versus making that decision to truly be converted and trusting in the Lord and living as God calls you to live, more or less, or trying to.
I think you hit the word perfectly when you said repent and turn. That, I think, is what's being denoted here.
I think it's maybe best illustrated, those two phrases, by the story of the parable of the lost son. When he says, he came to himself, and then he says further down, he will say, I have sinned against heaven and before you. That's repentance.
Mm-hmm.
came to himself. But conversion is when he actually arose and came to his Father. So if somebody says they repent, they say that I have a change of mind, a change of attitude about your sins. I think that's how Harry Ironsides put it in his little booklet, unless you repent. A change of attitude about your sins. If somebody says they have that, but there is no change, no conversion in the life, you might wonder, is that the repentance claim real? So, there's lots of people around, they say they're saved. They say they had an experience, but there's no change. And so you have to doubt that. Now, God knows what it is, but God is looking not just for a change in your brain. He's looking for a change in your life. And that comes together with the repentance.
I can't find a reference, but didn't Paul say you turn to God from idols? So you turn from something.
First,
your conversion is turning to Christ.
1 Thessalonians 1:9.
As a footnote to what you just said, this is not a passivity thing. This is not something you're not repenting and then you're converted. It is you're agreeing with God. That's what repentance is, as this you just said, the prodigal son. He's seen his sin, his issue, and then he turned. And of course, there was a change in his life, conversion.
John the Baptist, in his baptism repentance, he would say, the Pharisees bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. So it wasn't just the head knowledge, it was an action, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance.
Just that if you picture it like somebody walking and you say repentance is turning from sin, and say that person is walking and they stop and they turn around, if they don't start walking in a new direction, like conversion, it's not going to do them any good if they repent.
All right. Press pause. It's like it's a DVD. You just press pause. We're right in the middle of a verse, but that's all right. We'll pick it up right where we left off. We'll come back to that. We'll talk about repent, therefore be converted, and maybe do a little refresher on what we talked about so that the rest of the verse makes sense. My goodness, I was optimistic tonight, wasn't I? I didn't make it to the end. That's all right. A great study. Great truths in here. Get into the Word. You've got another week. You've got 6 days to do a little study for yourself. So get into the Word, and we'll discuss it together again.